I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're turning there, I'm going to put a word on the board, and I want you to help me define it. How would you define that word? Patience. Hebrews chapter 6. Our writer has just finished scaring the pants off of our Jewish believers here in verses 1 through 8, basically talking and telling them how it's impossible to renew these people to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. People who drift from God's word, despise it, doubt it, as he constantly keeps giving the same admonition throughout his epistle to the Hebrews. But he says in verse 9, he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way," sort of really drastic measures. He says, "For God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name and having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Don't think God is. God doesn't forget those things. Now he goes on and says, and he gives his desire here in verse 11, and he also is going to say how God also has a similar desire of his in verse 11 as he says in verse 17. God has a desire there as well. But notice what he says in verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So whatever this full assurance of hope is, boy, that's what's on the table for our writer to the book of the Hebrew Christians here. He says, this is what we desire that you realize. "That you may not be sluggish." Now this is what fights against that recognition of full assurance of hope. Sluggishness. But this is what helps out having full assurance of hope. "Being imitators," verse 12, "of those who through," and he mentions this P word here, "faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, in verse 13, he's going to go and give an example of someone who, through faith and patience, inherits the promises. He even says that in verse 15. He says in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." Okay, that's what God says. But now, notice he focuses in again on Abraham, saying, using the P word again. "And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." Now he goes through and talks about the purpose of an oath and how God basically helps us out by having an oath, because God's word obviously doesn't need an oath. When God said, "Let there be light," he didn't say, "Let there be light and I swear by it, it's going to be light." I mean, he didn't have to do that. But he does that to help you, help me, because we are the ones that waver and struggle in things of this sort. So our writer's bringing this out to show something about the example of Abraham, and how God interposed with an oath, and how he takes that oath and galvanizes it to his word to show that he really is going to do something, so that it helps you stay firm in the faith. But our writer says in Hebrews 6, talking about imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Undoubtedly, this idea of having patience is very, very important when it comes to walking as a Christian. So how would we define the word so we have an understanding of what we're talking about? What is patience? We're told that God's patient, right or wrong? You got many passages that talk about the patience of God. I think of a few of those that say that, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Paul even says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, that notice why God, well, I'm even here on the scene, he says. He says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy. I found mercy for," here's the reason, he says, "so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate wrath," nope, "grace," close, "mercy," kind of, no, "might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Patience. Talking about the patience of God in 1 Peter 3, where he kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Patience of God. Patience. "The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Consider the patience of God," he says, a few verses down, to be salvation unto the Lord. So what is this? What is, how do we define patience? Because I got to tell you, what I'm going to be preaching on this morning is not patience. It's impatience. So I can't define impatience until I get a working definition of patience. Because impatience is going to be traffic against patience. What is patience? It's an ability, isn't it? To do what? To wait. Or withhold. Withhold. Wait. What? What are you withholding?
Action.
Action? Okay. Anything else on that? Yeah. Sometimes the word perseverance is used for patience in King James. King James will use patience instead of perseverance. So I've got this ability here. There's something here that's an ability. So impatience is going to be what? Maybe a lack of something, isn't it? An inability to be able to withhold something. So in Hebrews chapter 6, if we're to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, then what traffics in the realm of unbelief is this whole idea of being impatient. Now, a definition of impatience, and of course, this is my own, you can, you know, however you want to materialize it on for yourself. Impatience is the inability to believe the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of God's guidance. See, there's an inability. You have no ability to withhold on something. And in this case, it's withholding judgment. It's withholding conclusion. You rush ahead and you make judgment. You rush ahead and you perform action. It's the inability to walk at His pace or to remain at His place. It's an inability to remain calm inwardly, walk at His pace, or to remain at His place, which is the Old Testament phrase, to wait on the Lord. And have you ever been in a situation where you've had to wait? Here's God got a promise. As He says here, because of patience, He waited patiently, He inherited the promises. Some of the most trying times on your faith is going to come in the form of the temptation to be impatient. Unbelief traffics in the realm of impatience. Inwardly, it manifests itself as anxiety. Outwardly, it manifests itself as impetuousness. You run ahead, you rash, you go ahead. It's kind of like what Saul says to Samuel. Well, you know, we waited for you to show up. You didn't show up. I went ahead and sacrificed the animals. And what does Samuel say to Saul? If you had only waited, he would have established your kingdom forever. He couldn't wait. And in unbelief, this is how unbelief manifests itself many times. See, unbelief can manifest itself by despair. It can manifest itself through arrogance. It can manifest itself through impatience. And you need to recognize that. That's why he brings this little topic of patience up here in Hebrews chapter 6. Through patience, they inherit this and they inherit that. Patience. You have to wait for the Lord to bring that spouse. You have to wait for the Lord to bring deliverance for that sin that you seem to constantly commit, don't you? And you're despairing, almost on one hand, wanting to give up. Or worse, on the other hand, see, sluggishness, like he talks about. You run ahead of God and you say, God promised me a son. What do you think we ought to do, Sarah? He promised me a son. I don't know. He didn't say anything about me. Well, when we go down to Egypt, we pick up the Hagar girl we met the last time we were down there on the famine. We help God out here. We run ahead. And we're impetuous. We're impatient. Faith doesn't traffic in the realm of impatience, but patience. Let there be water. Hits the rock twice. And because of his impatience, He's denied access into the promised land.
Impatience. Now, you can think of impatience in your daily life. It can come in the people who can't do the math where it says 10 items or less in the checkout line in front of you. And they got 20 items in the basket. The guy who cuts you off in the lane, he's got, it's like, goodness gracious. And of course, the impatience comes out. Because in other words, you have to withhold an action.
Because what you would like to do, what you would like to right the wrong, if you could right the wrong.
And so in that small little example of what it means to be impatient, see, notice, a person who practices impatience inwardly, this is how it manifests itself outwardly. You're irritable. You complain. You murmur. You get the reputation when people start saying, oh, you have to always walk around eggshells with her.
We got to handle that one with kid gloves. Well, they're high maintenance.
See, all that kind of language when people have about you means that you have a habit of living in a realm of impatience and anxiety. It's the sin inwardly, as it condemned in Matthew 6. Outwardly, it comes across as irritability. Now, on the other flip side of that same sin, it's because of an arrogance in the heart. This is all the reason why there's unbelief here. And it causes you to be impetuous. There's no such thing as you waiting on the Lord. You know, as I think Conrad said one time, I thought was pretty good. The bigger the grace that God is going to give to a person or to a nation or to the entire human race, the longer they have to wait. Think of Abraham. How long did he have to wait? He said, I'll make you a father of many nations. I mean, he doesn't get over there in the first day. He's over there. Boom. Wow. Great. Got a kid on the way. We're good to go. What makes him wait and wait? There's famines and he has to sojourn in the land. He's got to trust God for this, trust God for that. And Hebrews 11 tells us this wasn't the real estate. That was the promised land in his mind. It was God himself. But the waiting and the waiting and the waiting and the waiting many times takes its toll on faith. It's like what one lady said, when the pastor came to visit her about her and her husband had cancer and was dying. She said with tears in her eyes, we can handle the cancer. It's the impatience that we have with one another and the little sins that irritate us with one another. Why is that? The little bitty sandpapering effects that, she just irritates me. My children just irritate me. They just do this and that. See, there's an impatience there. How does that get developed? How do you develop that in your heart, that sin of impatience? That lifelong culmination in developing of a sinful trait comes from a heart of unbelief. When you have to, after a while, you're either going to get sluggish and say, forget it, forget this whole thing called Christianity. I'm not going to have anything to do with it because I'm impatient. I can't wait any longer for God to do a work in my life. Or you run ahead and you try and help him out. You run ahead like the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts, which we'll see. He calls the high priest a whitewashed tomb, remember? Oh, I didn't know that you were that. Remember, they instructed him to get hit in the mouth. Didn't know. Ran ahead. Running ahead of God. You're a king of the city of Jerusalem. You call your high council in. You call your commanders, joint chiefs of staff. He said, we got a problem, guys. What's the problem? Well, if you haven't looked out your window, we're kind of surrounded by the Assyrians. What do you think we ought to do? Let's blow off the map. See what he says. Bring in that guy who's the prophet over here, Isaiah. He seems to have the mind of God. What do you think we ought to do, Isaiah? Well, this is the mind of God. God says, wait. At least we could shoot some arrows from the towers or something at these guys. What? No, wait. Well, they're taunting our people. They're hearing all these lies and everything. Sennacherib's constantly saying this and that about our God and everything. Should we answer him? No, don't answer him a word. Wait. So, you want us just to basically do nothing, huh? Didn't say do nothing. There's a difference. Waiting and doing nothing are two opposites. When you wait upon the Lord, it doesn't mean you do nothing. When you wait upon the Lord, faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith. Faith is exercised when you wait. When you're waiting inside that walled city called Jerusalem and you're surrounded by 189,000 men, or more than that, knowing at any given moment they can come and start tearing down the wall. when you're called to wait, you will be in prayer. You will not be doing nothing. And you find that Psalm 46 is written because of that endeavor with Sennacherib and Hezekiah. And he talks about how great the Lord is and how he delivers us from all of our foes. And he says, be still. That's where it comes from. And know that I am God. So how are you going to know he's God? Well, you got to be still. You got to have patience. You got to be able to see him work. And the hardest thing many times for us when we walk by faith is to be patient with our children. I've been praying for my kids to be saved. I've been praying for my children to do this. I've been praying for my husband to do that and my wife to have this and to constantly see this. And it hasn't happened. Has it? And you can fall into the realm of the mockers and say, where is the promise that was coming? See, they have no patience, those mockers. That's why they make these taunting comments. And Peter's pretty quick to say, you know, one day is 1,000 years of the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day, buddy. He can make things pretty fast on the scene. He can take care of things in 7 days, can't he? If he wants to create. So why in the world am I waiting? What's the deal? Come on, Lord. I mean, we're on the same page. I want the same thing you want, don't you? All what it means to walk by faith means to be patient and wait. Unbelief is going to be patient and do nothing. That's not being patient. That's impatience doing this. That's unbelief. Patience means I pray. I seek fellowship with one another. I seek help and counsel with one another. In Isaiah chapter 30, there's a passage that our writer writes. He says, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance. See, someone's being proactive here. But not of my spirit. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. He says, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. In the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princesses are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Now we have a New Testament example of this. Let us go to such and such city, engage in such a this and that and whatever. And it sounds like, well, okay, that's just making business plans. And James calls it arrogance. See, that's why he's called it arrogance. You think you're going to live tomorrow. You think you're going to be alive tomorrow. You don't even acknowledge that. You just go ahead and make your business plans as if everything is going to continue on the same as before. You make alliances. You proceed down to Egypt. You execute a plan. And you never have consulted me. Impatience. Or maybe inwardly in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 and 11. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Now that's somebody who's fearing the Lord, obeying the voice of his servant, Christ, but walks in darkness and has no light. You know how fast you walk in darkness? Very slow. You ever got up in the middle of the night and had to use the bathroom? You couldn't see a thing? Just kind of gingerly. You're kind of. I mean, you're not running a marathon race here. Everybody's flying by you in their Christian life and you're, you know, walks in darkness and has no light. It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God, waiting on his God. Now, he shows you a warning here in verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, you know, light your own fire, encircle yourselves with torches. You're going to walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This is what you'll get from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. God wants us in darkness many times. We have to wait at his place. We have to go at his pace. Sometimes the pace, as he says to Moses right there with the Egyptians coming on, he says, get up. I don't want you praying right now. Get across. And there's other times where the cloud and the pillar of fire, they stay right there. And you have to wait. Why are we here? How come we're not moving? How come we don't move every day? We just kind of sit here for two or three weeks. I don't understand. Other times we're on the go. Boop, 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 boop. See, what is God trying to teach the people? You have to wait on me. Everything's me, God says. It's about me. I'm God. You wait on me. Now, how are you going to imitate people if you can't wait on the Lord? See, waiting on the Lord, I have to imitate those people who have waited on the Lord themselves. I wait. I have to wait. You have to wait. There are many things in your life you desperately need as a Christian. God hasn't come through yet in your life, in that specific area.
Oh, He's come through. He's taken care of you.
And you think that until that happens, until that comes through, then my life is complete. And the reality is, right now is where you're complete. You don't have to have all these things that take place in order to be defined as who you think you are. It doesn't work that way.
There's an illustration that Piper gives of a man named Charles Simeon. He says he was a pastor in the Church of England from 1782 to 1836 at Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was appointed to his church by a bishop against the will of the people. Well, that's great. I'm going to go minister to congregation, and nobody likes me there. They opposed him not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was an evangelical. He believed the Bible and called for conversion and holiness and world missions. For 12 years, the people refused to let him give the afternoon Sunday sermon. Think this guy had some waiting to do? And during that time, they boycotted the Sunday morning service and locked their pews so that no one could sit in them. I don't know how you would do that, but they would lock their pews so no one could sit in them. He preached to people in the aisles for 12 years. Piper asked the question, how did he last? And this is from his memoirs. He says, in this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. Same little linkage between in Hebrews 6. The passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. Nobody's in the pews, you see. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend in the aisles, there would on the whole be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times when, without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden. 54 years later, when he was dying in October of 1836, the weeks drug on. They drag on. And many times they drag on for people who are dying that way. And on the installment plan, let's say through cancer or whatever. And in the back of your mind, you say, Lord, when are you going to take this person? When are you going to take that person? When are you going to take... It just seemed to keep lingering and lingering and lingering. He spoke to those around his bed. He said, infinite wisdom has arranged the whole with infinite love. And infinite power enables me to rest upon that love. I am in a dear Father's hands. All is secure. When I look to Him, I see nothing but faithfulness and immutability and truth. And I have the sweetest peace. I cannot have more peace. Charles Simeon is a man we imitate, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Being impetuous, having anxiety, all these things stem from what? Unbelief. Having faith means that I'm going to rest on the promises, or as our writer says in Hebrews 6, if we continue on, he talks about God in verse 17. He says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. God did the oath thing for your sake. So to show you, I'm not changing my mind, okay? He goes in verse 18, he says, in order that by two unchangeable things, His word, and the oath that galvanizes it, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. Patience, coupled with faith, should produce a strong encouragement in you that your hope... Think about what hope is. Hope is something that's out there in the future. It's not in the past. It's in the future. It's faith in the future. Something, God's going to do something with me. God's going to take an action on my behalf in the future. Hadn't done it yet, but He's going to do it. I believe it. That's what hope is. See, it's a conviction of things not seen. I don't see it. And it's not like I have it in reality. It's in the future. Things of hoped. These things I'm possessed. as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And he goes and talks about this over verse 19. He says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul. Now this is what anchors your soul. Nothing else. It's not the present. It's the future holding on. God is going to act a certain way. Now you believe God's going to act a certain way for you in the future? How do you know that? How do you know that's not presumption? Because it's in His Word. It has to be based in His Word. He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. He is going to reward me. He is going to act a certain way. Like He says, He's going to act for other people who believe. He's going to act that way toward me. We have an anchor of the soul, a hope, both sure and steadfast, one which enters the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Impatience says, no, I've got to bring this about on my own strength. I have to be proactive. The only thing you're called to be in faith with patience is to hang on to God's Word, what God says about Himself with you. That's what you hang on to. Anything else, you have to wait on the Lord. Because you don't know how it's going to take place and how it's going to handle itself. You don't know what that frowning providence means. For you to go and try and interpret and say, well, this God means this. This is the reason why this happened. God hates me. God's judging me. Really, you know that. You've just divined the providence and interpreted the providence. You know that for sure. How do you know that? You don't know that. You've got to hang on to His Word, not do what? Cling to your interpretation of what you think is going on, which everybody around you who doesn't have faith is trying to tell you is going on. Here's an example I want to read here. I talked about it Friday night. An illustration. Hornbrandt gives this when he was talking to many of the people in prison. And it comes from legend, but it's an illustration. He says, a legend says that Moses once sat near a well in meditation. A wayfarer or a pilgrim stopped to drink from the well, and when he did so, his purse fell from his girdle into the sand. The man departed. Shortly afterwards, another man passed near the well, saw the purse, picked it up, puts it in his pocket, goes his merry way. Later, a third man stopped to assuage his thirst and went to sleep in the shadow of the well. Meanwhile, the first man discovered that his purse was missing and, assuming that he must have lost it at the well, returned. Awoke the sleeper, who of course knew nothing about the purse, and demanded his money back. An argument followed. And being irate, the first man slew the latter. Where at that point, Moses says to God, you see, this is why men do not believe you. There's too much evil and injustice in the world. Why should the first man have lost his purse and then become a murderer? Why should the second have gotten a purse full of gold without having worked for it? And then here's this third guy, completely innocent, gets slain. You ever have people talk to you about that with the Lord? And they become impatient. God answered, for once and only once I will give you an explanation. He says, I cannot do it at every step. But take from this and learn. He says, the first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who, finding the purse, only found what was due him. The third man was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed and who received from the first man the punishment he deserved. In the future, believe that there is sense in righteousness in what transpires, even when you do not understand, Moses. So what does that tell us about frowning providences? You don't know the whole story, do you? You don't know what goes on behind the scenes, what's being prevented in the future scenes by what has taken place, even when God takes life. Even when God takes the 14-year-old girl, Maria,
her name was, in France. And she goes to prison because she wouldn't deny her faith and stays there 38 years. All of these little dreams and hopes and everything you want to have, dashed. But you know what they said that you can go to the prison cell and you can read the inscriptions on the walls of the things that she wrote of what it meant to resist the temptation, not to be patient. Must be patient. Must wait on the Lord. 38 years. 38 years. Amazing.
God's called me to deliver the children of Israel, Moses says. He goes out and kills an Egyptian, and then what happens?
Finds out, wow, this isn't working out the way I thought it was going to work out. Goes into the desert. Stays there for 40 years. God says, now it's time to, I'm going to use you to deliver the people. And then he's sluggish. Oh, I don't think so. No, you're the man. Time is now. See, it's when you run ahead and you kill Egyptians, you're not helping God out. When you run ahead and you take up with Hagar to try and help God with the promised seed, you're not helping God out. When you run ahead and you strike the rock twice and for the water to gush, sometimes God will answer that, but he takes away the rest of your ministry. Running ahead, not waiting on the Lord. Impatience. Believing. See, this is how it's so evil and how it's so full of unbelief. When you practice impatience, you say God is not wise in what He is doing. And underneath that, He's not loving toward me in how He guides me. That's why impatience must be nipped in the bud, must be countered with what? Patience in the promises. This is what God will do. So when God takes things out of your life, the first thing to be is to be impatient and run ahead and make pronouncements and make judgments like these people by the well and Moses and things like this and judge things from the outside and not recognize and realize that this is my Heavenly Father who is at work in my life. He is disciplining me and He is changing me. He says it in His Word. If I don't see the change, if I don't feel the love, if I don't see the wisdom of it, so be it. I will be patient until I do. Can you say that? You need to surround yourself with brethren and imitators, as it says in Hebrews chapter 6, who can remind you of just such a truth. That's what we're called to be with one another. My prayer this morning is that God calls us to repent of impatience. Now, we think of impatience with one another. I'm talking about being impatient with God. If you can rectify this, the vertical, then the impatience you have with one another, you begin to understand, wow, Lord, I see now how my impatience and irritability with one another stems from simply unbelief. They are in my life interrupting my plans. They're causing me greater headaches on what I want to do. In reality, if you were trafficking with the Lord, you'd recognize every single one of that baby's cries in the middle of the night is the Lord's plan. This is what the Lord has me to do. Yeah, it's not comfortable being woke up in the middle of the night at 3:00 in the morning having to tend to a baby's cry, is it? But if I am trained along the line of patience, trained along the line of putting to death impatience, I recognize this is the hand of my Heavenly Father disturbing my sleep to wake me up to fellowship with Him. I mean, how many stories have we told where something's taken place that we didn't like, that, I don't know, the dog barked in the middle of the night, but I woke up and I recognized the house was on fire. Something that was impatience in some small area, see, turns out for some greater thing down the line. It's like, wow, I didn't know this. Lord, why did I break my leg? They discovered cancer when they did the x-ray that I didn't know I had. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the broken leg. I mean, stories like that abound. Yet somehow we forget about them when we go through trials. And all we see is these three men, and one guy getting off scot-free, and one guy getting killed senselessly, and another guy somehow becoming a murderer. We don't quite figure it out. And we don't have patience enough to let the Lord work all these situations out, not just in history in general, in your history, and in your life. That's our prayer, that God causes us to repent from being impatient, and how we see things that take place and develop and don't come to fruition in our own life. What happens when God all of a sudden takes away your hopes and your dreams and crushes them? Puts a boulder in your path and says, no, you're not go this route.
I think, of Fred Zaspel's daughter in Pennsylvania. You don't know who she is. I know her. All of a sudden, she comes down with Lyme's disease. No, you're not going to have a normal life. No, you're probably not going to get married. No, it's going to disfigure you. Yeah, you're probably going to be crippled. Oh, John Erickson, by the way, you're going to have a ministry in a wheelchair. Did you know that? Oh, you didn't know? I didn't pass that by you? Oh, okay. Does God have to get permission? No, you're His servant. And He will do with you as He sees fit. To do what? So that you will be a testimony to others. Charles Simeon doesn't know we're talking about him today, does he? But he's helping us out, isn't he? Did Charles Simeon know he was going to help out a little congregation in 2007 in Baton Rouge? When he was on his deathbed in 1836? No. But he is. He's helping you out. He's helping me out. Now, I'm sure he's scratching his head. Lord, why am I preaching to people standing in the aisles? This is nuts. They're not even sitting in the seat. Surely there must be a better church, Lord. I got to get out of this situation. Lord, this isn't looking good. I'm embarrassed. I'm anxious. Move me from this. He says, no. I'm going to stay just where it is. I'll close with this other illustration. I've given it before, but they said one of the reasons Abraham Lincoln was a very patient man with his generals, his Union generals, guys like McClellan and Cantankers, guys like General Hooker, who would get the term hookers, call girls, all these kind of generals had these wayward, ideas and flamboyancy and pride and all this. The reason why he could be patient with these generals is because of who he was married to, with Mary Todd, his wife. And the story is told many times how she was so much of a trial to him, and he was very, very patient with her. The normal course would have said, and the normal sage and wise man of the day would have said, you should have divorced her a long time ago. No. That was God's tool in his life to shape him into the man he was later to become President of the United States and alter the course of history. And you think of something like that, saying, even let me get this straight. You got this woman over here who's got these problems. Yes, exactly right. That's what usually what God uses in your life, these little thorns, these crooked little things in your life that are his signature, saying, I'm developing something in here. No, don't take it out. No, leave it alone. I want that child in your life that doesn't listen to you. No, that husband that's doing this and that, that didn't quite fit, and all of a sudden you find yourself in despair. I got him right where I want him. Don't jump out of that frying pan. It's exactly where I want him. Oh, the church that doesn't do this and meet your needs over here. Yes, exactly where I've got you. Lord, why? It could be so much easier. Okay, I see other Christians and they do this and they have this and they do. That's not for you. God's got his pruning knife and he's whittling things out, and he puts people that it's hard to be patient with. And he puts them in your life and he says, stay right where you're at. You hold on to the promises and you're going to be a different person later on down the line. Don't judge it by the outward, following the purse and who gets the purse and who doesn't, and figuring out who's right and who's wrong. No. Just pray.